A group that is as devoted, as eagerly hungry for the Word, as simply Christ-like as you people have been. So thank you for making the last 6.5 years out of 67. It is something that has been just most rewarding for me. We, 2 weeks ago, because I was sick last Sunday and didn't preach, had a lesson that revolved around what I was asking at the time and answering, I conceive at least, to be the most fundamental law of the entire universe. So when you ask the question, what is that law? What's the answer? You will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow in the four categories of the human experience that are named in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus himself, having left heaven to become one of us to share in the flesh, was then growing mentally, physically, spiritually, and we'll say socially, the last two being favor with God and with man. He is growing as each of us must in these areas. We have a mind that has been given to us that needs to be exercised, that needs to be fed, that needs to grow and become powerful and useful in the service of our God, and physically as well. We have bodies that this Spirit has been entrusted in and to, and with our bodies we will have a certain length of time under the sun and upon this earth to be of service to our God. So hopefully we have all grown to maturity, or will, those younger among us, you know, physically as well, and preserve and protect and properly care for the flesh, that we might be of service as long as possible. But of course, as we come together as Christians, we don't spend a whole lot of time studying about the mind itself or per se. We spend very little time thinking about the flesh, only that largely there are aspects of it that need to be denied if we're to be well-pleasing in the sight of our God. Now, we focus on the Spirit, and that in the hope that we might develop ourselves into such accomplished Christians that we can have a social impact, that we can relate to others in an appealing manner, that we can encourage them to want to be like us, and that we might then have our greatest influence over the culture and the times in which we live. There's a nightmarish, you know, load of sin out there in the world. But we all recognize that we will reap what we sow. And so we're hoping that for this little while that we occupy bodies, we will be sowing then seeds to the kingdom. We will be sowing in our thoughts, in our words, in our good deeds, in every aspect of our lives, representation of Christ on the earth. We're trying to be the living image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is himself Emmanuel, God with us. So we talked about reaping what you sow, in that however you behave typically, you know, comes around again. And the world recognizes this as a fundamental principle when they talk about karma and what goes around comes around, you know, and that sort of thing. They're just recognizing what God himself has been stipulating in both the Old and New Testaments now for millennium after millennium after millennium. So you can discover this fact. You can learn this on your own. You can, you know, work out that honesty is the best policy, you know, for instance, in your business dealings. But it's just another way of saying that you will reap what you sow. Now, wasn't here last week, of course, so I had to take a week's hiatus there. But I want to continue this thought, because ultimately, brethren, there is an aspect of reaping what we sowed that will have finality, that will be the end. And that end, which is also, of course, for those who are faithful in Christ, the greatest of all beginnings, is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, as you all know so very well, my conviction on the proper understanding of the book of Revelation is that it was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem. It speaks of things that are shortly to come to pass, and says so twice in the first three verses, and I think a half a dozen times in the last chapter. It spends a great majority of its time talking about the completion of God's plans in the end of that age, which was the Mosaic age, the removal of the entire Old Testament system and even the ability to practice it with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there are 18 verses there toward the very end, last part of chapter 19 and all chapter 20, that do, for a moment, encourage, I think, the saints of the first century to recognize that as bad as circumstances will be for them during the time Jesus called the Great Tribulation, as horrifying as the end of the Jewish nation will be, as much blood will be shed and as much slavery, you know, as these people will be subject to, it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the planet. So we have these 18 verses at the end of chapter 19 and throughout chapter 20 that tell us this. I saw, John saw, a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Subsequent to these grand events that revolve around the fall of Jerusalem, there will one day, a day that is yet in our future, be a final judgment, the final harvest, the final reaping of what you have sowed throughout the entirety of your life. At that time, God will sit upon a throne. The earth and the heavens will flee away. No place will be found for them. In fact, they will totally done away. In verse 12, it says, of Revelation 20, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. That is, according to the individual deeds of each and every one who has ever lived, there will be a record of every deed. And then your name, as a result of the judgment with regard to those deeds, will either be found in the book of life or it will not. In verse 13, then the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this passage, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, has rightly arrested the attention of virtually everybody in the United States and most of the rest of the world as well. It is a frightening scene. It is also an unavoidable scene. There will be, in this moment, the many who will have failed in the service of their God, who will be cast into that lake of fire, who will have no eternal reward. But there will also be those, and we'll trust it's everybody in this room who is of an adult age and has come to Christ at least, that each and every one of us who are here because of the love that we have for our God, because of the devotion that we offer toward Him, because we are training ourselves mentally, physically, spiritually, socially for His service, our names will be found in that book. For us, there will be an unspeakable joy, an unimaginable joy. For us, there will be freedom from the flesh forever. For us, there will be that transformation from mortality to immortality. We will then put on an eternal form of some kind in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we will take our place in the kingdom of heaven. We will receive an ultimate reward that will transcend anything that we can imagine. Though a fair amount has been said in the scriptures about heaven, it's really unknowable while we are yet in the flesh. And so one day, brethren, what I'm saying is you will reap what you have sown. You will reap in the next life what you have sown in this life, and you will reap eternally what you have chosen to do with this bit of smoke, this very brief life that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, this vapor of life that God has given to us here for our few years under the sun. There is a day of harvest coming, brethren, where God will reap what He has sown in offering His Son to die for our sins, in sending His Spirit to fill the apostles and prophets, to write every word that we find in our New Testament. He will have His reward. He will have His return on investment. He will have His harvest in the souls of those that have chosen to serve Him. And so all I've done this morning is to collect a handful more of these final judgment passages that we find in Scripture. And we'll have a look then at the nature of this judgment, but most especially at the conditions, the criteria by which all one day will be judged. So next, I'd like for you to have a look at this. I covered that up and I didn't mean to. What happened there? Can I go back and get it? It's, Acts 17. No, that's not it either. Hold on a second. What did I do there? Oh, yeah, okay, I see what happened. I'm sorry. Revelation 20, then, is the fact of judgment. Forgot I had wanted to have a summary statement on each one of those. So we have the fact of the judgment stated in Revelation 20. The next passage we want to look at is Acts chapter 17, and in verses 29 through 31. Now, I appreciate, hope that maybe you'll be making a list, taking some notes. You'll want to maybe string these verses together somewhere into a list that you'll put in of judgment passages, on some blank page in the back of your Bible or some such. But in this case this morning, I have chosen to put each and every one of them on the screen as well, so you will have time to at least jot down the verse reference there. But Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31 says this. Paul preaching, of course, in Athens. He says, being then the children of God. And by this, at this point, he's not thinking in terms of spiritually. He is arguing against their having idols all over the town and one to an unknown God even. And so he's trying to help them to understand that we are all physically made in the image of God, and that our spirit, which is a portion of Him, resides in the flesh. Being children of God in the sense that we have been granted life under the sun, says we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, we've had occasion in other series to think about what is called Christian apologetics or Christian evidences, those means by which we can verify that there must be a God, that it is the God of the Bible, and that the Bible is itself a trustworthy book. It's been accurately recorded. It's been preserved throughout the ages. So, we've had occasion to think about such things in the past. But now, there's this proof of judgment in the greatest of all Christian evidences. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Who moved the stone? How did the grave come to be empty? How can you set 16 soldiers out there under penalty of death to ensure that the one that under penalty of death they had to make sure was dead, was buried and then the stone placed and sealed in such a manner, protected, guarded, so that it could not be stolen? They had to certify in the clearest terms possible that he had both died and been buried. But he's not in there anymore. This miracle, the resurrection, cited in Scripture, first part of the Roman letter, for instance, in the very first chapter, is the ultimate proof. Anyone who spends a little bit of time and actually contemplates the question, Did Jesus the Christ rise from the dead? Cannot in honesty reach any other conclusion. Too many witnesses. It's just got to be the fact. So, it says, He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him, the man He appointed, from the dead. This is the proof that judgment is coming in the resurrection of Christ Himself. It is also, by the way, a simple statement here, there'll be others, that Jesus will be the judge. He who died for us will be there. He's at the right hand of God now, and He will be given authority to judge when the judgment of Revelation 20, as we've just read, actually comes to pass. The next passage you want to look at with regard to this judgment and Jesus' role in it is in John chapter 5, verses 21 through 29. So I realize it's pretty small, you know, I've got a fair number of verses there, but this passage says, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life." This had been done a number of times in the Old Testament. It was done quite a few times. Now, in New Testament times, in the first century times, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me, Jesus is saying, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Now, I've mentioned before this word, kathesis, can be translated judgment, and rightly so, and means what you would associate with judgment. Can also be translated condemned, or condemnation. And in this passage, I think that's probably the idea that he has. Truly, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation. You cannot escape the judgment of Revelation 20. You will appear before God. Your name will be in the book or not. Your deeds will have been written in these other books. Certainly, we cannot avoid that moment. But we can avoid the condemnation of the second death, which is the lake of fire. So, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, an hour is coming, and now is, Jesus said 2,000 years ago, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Now that is an event that is now in our past. In this statement, it's coming but now is, he is saying there's a thing that is future at the moment Jesus speaks in John 5. But it's only in the near future. So when he says, and now is, it's an expression that means it's going to happen in the not too distant future. Then he says, though, that's one event, fairly soon to come event. Then he says, though, do not marvel at this. And I'm sorry, I should have put the verse reference there, you know, the numbers, but there we are. Do not marvel at this, that day that was close in Jesus' time. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Only some will hear on that preceding day, but everybody will hear in this coming one. And will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You know, we studied John 5 before. I've got other verses, you know, to deal with today. My conviction is that in Matthew 27, when you have the resurrection upon the death of Christ, so many people came out of the tombs, were seen in Jerusalem, I think that's His first day. So gave Him authority to execute judgment because He's, you know, the Son of Man, is a reference to the hour coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's not final judgment. That's not full judgment. That's not everybody that's coming back to life. That's only those ones who hear at that time that was relatively close to Jesus speaking. I think it's Matthew 27 when they came out of the grave at his death. But don't marvel at that, he tells these people who would see that event, amazing as it was. Don't marvel at that event, dead will be raised when I'm crucified, because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, that's the final judgment. Good or evil, you're coming back out of the tombs. And so we saw in Revelation 20 that judgment, death and Hades and the sea giving up their dead. This final judgment yet lies in our future. But the proof of it is seen in the resurrection of Jesus and in the resurrection of those who were there 3 days before Jesus was raised, who themselves were raised from the dead at the moment of his crucifixion. The proof was everywhere. And the proof was that Jesus is the Lord of Hades. He is the Lord of death. He is more powerful than those things. When he left this earth to go into the tomb for 3 days, the righteous dead came out of those tombs because of the work he performed on that cross. And one day, not only the righteous dead, ever since the time of Christ, but also the evil dead, ever since the creation, both the evil and the good, will face this final harvest, this final reaping. Don't marvel at it, brethren. Prepare for it. Oh, it's marvelous. But be ready when that judgment comes to pass. Because as we've just learned, Jesus is the judge in that judgment. That power of judging is given to him. Father had it, bestows it upon the Son. And ultimately, one day, he will reap what he has sown, as we'll particularly see in the next few verses that I'll set before you. He is coming for his harvest, Jesus is. Coming as he has been sent by the Father with all authority on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. He is coming one day. So don't get all swept up, marvelous as it is, about people being raised in the first century from the dead. Be ready for a far more marvelous day when he will sit upon his throne and raise all the evil and the good for that ultimate and final judgment, in which he will be the judge, he who went before us to the cross. In Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 44, Peter says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. It's easy for me, and I think a lot of preachers do, we get caught up, you know, in the events of chapter 10 and maybe don't quite focus as much, you know, on the sermon itself. But this morning, particularly, I wanted us to see this. Peter goes to the Gentiles for the first time. Peter's going to be in trouble with the rest of the apostles because of it. They didn't think they were supposed to be going to the Gentiles. They still thought of Christianity as uniquely and exclusively Jewish. But not so, come Acts 10, and then explanation, of course, in Acts 11 as well. But as Peter is just getting this inkling himself, in the vision that he saw, in the words that he heard from Cornelius, he opens his mouth to preach, and he says, "The apostles," Peter, you know, one of them, "we're witnesses of the things that Jesus did. They put him to death because they hung him on a cross. God raised him again on the third day. He became visible, not to everybody on the planet, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand. The very people that could identify him the best, Peter says, I'm one of them. I can identify that the same man that died on the cross, the same man who was wrapped for burial, the same man that was placed in that tomb, the same man has come out of that tomb. He appeared before us. We ate with him. We drank with him after he arose from the dead. And that same man ordered us to preach. That same man wanted us to solemnly testify that he's the one who will be the judge of the living and the dead. And every Old Testament prophet was talking about him. Witness through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles. Then the Holy Spirit endorsed the preaching of the gospel to all human beings, not just the Jews. There with these words, significant as they are, and ending with the idea of reaping what God sowed, the final judgment, all prophets testify through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now we've been talking about who is the judge who will be judged. From this point on, for the next couple of minutes to the end of this sermon, we're now going to talk about the Bible's list of criteria by which we will be judged. So listen here to begin with. Whoever believes in him receives what? The forgiveness of sins. You cannot avoid the moment of judging, but you can avoid the condemnation that most will receive in that judgment. You can do it by having faith so that your sins will be forgiven in the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. The second criteria for that judgment is found in John 3:16-21. Now everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, that's the same criteria we just saw in the preceding passage. Faith in Christ results, if you will obey that gospel, in the forgiveness of sins. But he adds, after John 3:16, some very salient facts here. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. He wasn't going to judge the world while he was in the flesh. He wasn't sent in the flesh to do the judging, but that the world might be saved through him. He came in the flesh to save it, not to judge it. He'll come later for judgment. He who believes in him is not judged / condemned. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. Now, so far, it's faith. It's criteria for salvation, just like the preceding verse. But watch what he adds. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Will you have any fear in the moment of final judgment? No. Why? Because you've spent a lifetime being drawn to that light. Because you love that light. Because the wisdom that we studied about and the way that it was revealed through inspiration in 1 Corinthians 2 this morning, because you find that wisdom fascinating. Because you find it enlightening, informative. You find it the very nourishment that you need to be successful in this life. So you love the light. You've come to the light. You want your deeds to be exposed and all that are evil you want to get rid of so that you can learn from the light what the truth is and you can practice that truth. We are those people. So that criteria number two, those who will avoid that lake of fire, those who will be transformed and go to heaven, they are the lovers of the light. And the lovers of the light are the practitioners of the truth. John 12 adds another level of criteria for judgment. He who rejects me, verse 48 through 50, and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke, Jesus says, is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. John 12, 48 through 50. 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, brethren, we're not told in Revelation 20 about the plural books that come first, what exactly they are. We are told that then a book was opened, Revelation 20, and it's the book of life. I've taught every passage in the Old and New Testaments on that book of life in a preceding lesson a couple of years ago. Oh, okay. Book of life is a list of those that serve God faithfully. But what are these other books? Now, speculation only. But I suggest that there's a plurality of those books because there may be one that represents each and every one of our lives. The story of our lives will appear. But they might also be the 66 books in your Bible, too, where we find out who loves the light. We find out who practices the truth. Because the book that is the story of your life is going to be set beside the 66 books that God inspired to be written, and we'll find out just how well they match. That's my suspicion. It's speculation. The books are not directly identified. But brethren, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. That's your New Testament. These are Jesus' words, then in inspiration of the apostles. They're your Bible books. It appears. So what is that criteria in John 12? It's the words of Jesus. I think, you know, all the words of Jesus in their entirety we call the Bible. Criteria number four. Scariest of them all, maybe. Matthew 12, 35 through 37, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Another reason why I think one of those books is the book of your life, story of your life, the record of every word you've ever uttered. And how many were careless? King James says idle. Useless. Worthless. We're taught that every word is to be edifying to the people that we speak to. Here comes a very worrisome passage here, Matthew 12, 35 through 37. Larry Haverstock will one day have to answer for every sentence he ever spoke. And I'll be judged by it. Judged by my words. And so will you be judged by yours. This is a criteria stipulated with regard to this final judgment. Now, number four is our own words. This brings us then to our conclusion in 2 Timothy 4. Now, this is the longest passage of all. Thought about skipping some intervening verses. But let's just read the first eight verses of 2 Timothy 4. As you well know, the last recorded book we have from Paul.
very shortly before he is killed for Christ. He will be martyred. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, criteria number 5, but also to all those who have loved his, the judge's, Jesus, appearing. Have loved his appearing. Did you love the appearing of the Lord? Do you love the appearing of the Lord? Can you stand before Jesus himself and say, I loved your appearing? Without, like Peter, having to wilt and weep, I said I loved you. Did you, Peter? Did you? Did you? And he wept because he had forsaken his Lord when it mattered. He had denied his Lord when it mattered. Here's Paul. I'm already being poured out. My life's so close, I can just see it. I'm being offered up. My time's over, Timothy. Timothy, preach on, because I won't be here to help you. To all those who have loved his appearing, there will be a crown of righteousness. So, brethren, the next time you open up any one of the 4 Gospels, what are you reading? You are reading about the appearance of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. And if you love what you see, if you love the way he handled himself, you see how he comported himself in an evil world. If you love everything about him, Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in the pages of those 4 Gospels, if you're drawn to that, if that fascinates you, if you love him, brethren, that will be that 5th criteria. In the meantime, oh, the things we may do. So, brethren, have faith. Be careful to love the words of Jesus. Be careful about the old words that you use. Be careful in every one of these categories about these various things by which we'll be judged. And when you've contemplated those things, then brethren, be about the work in the vineyard that he's called each and every one of us to do. So if you're not yet a Christian this morning, please become one. Repent of your sins. Confess with the mouth unto salvation. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life. And if we could help you because you feel weak or failing, you would have Bible study, questions answered, prayers offered. If there's anything we can do for you, please let it be known.